So, funny story. I had a folder full of notes that I cannot find. So we're going to wing this and see how it goes. It was right there on the front row. And if you took it, you better be up here during the invitation song. I'm going to need to borrow your slide pictures if that's okay with you. We are not the be-all, end-all question answerers. We are not authorities on any matter. We're going to look and see what the Bible has to say, and we're going to rely on your patience as we try and make sense of some passages that are very difficult at times. And we're going to ask your patience as we sometimes reveal to you the struggles of interpreting some of these passages. Some people cannot handle conversations like this. They think it's got to be black and white. I am not going to intentionally obscure anything from you. I know Soko would not either. We prayed earlier together that what we will do will honor God first and foremost. But we are going to ask for your patience as we seek to answer your questions. We took the 46 questions and looked for themes. And from those themes, we have identified for this evening several categories that we're going to attempt to address.
Really easy ones.
Really easy ones, yeah. Is your mic on?
I don't know.
I don't either.
Hello.
Okay.
I'll just move it up.
Thank you. Really easy ones, you said.
Really easy ones.
Oh, there we go.
Okay.
This is going to be
this
fun.
I'm just trying to get used to this. Like, high top table, we got two chairs. I was like, I don't know.
You're wearing a tie? What's up with this?
I know. Okay, sorry. I'm ready.
Our first category tonight, and the category about which we received the most questions in the box, is the category of the role of women, specifically in the church, although we have a few questions with regard to the role of women in the home as well. Here's a sample. I can't read them all. Why do we forbid women from picking up attendance cards, passing communion, giving announcements, etc., when there's no scripture forbidding it? Is this not putting a stumbling block before a fellow Christian, as is forbidden, the person who asked the question writes, in Romans 14, verse 13? And then another question of somewhat different type, but under this same category. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, the King James Version states that women are to be keepers of the home. Please explain what this entails, because so many today work outside the home. Are they to be the breadwinner of the home, and the husband cooks and cleans and takes care of the kids? Those are our first two questions. Soko?
Thanks a lot. there was another question, too, asking about 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 as well. So I think we have way more notes than we can cover. I just kind of want to have things at fingertips just in case it goes in a certain direction. But before we do that, if you would go to the next slide, just a couple principles of when we come to understand the Bible, some principles of biblical interpretation. So sometimes people talk about the Sinaitic command, example, necessary inference. This is a bit of a modification of that. So, for example, the Bible may give a direct statement, or it might imply something, or it may give a prescriptive action, okay, so something that you ought to do. This was done, you ought to do this as well. But then also we think about the concept of expediency, right? Am I not altering something, but maybe getting something done in a different way? So, for example, we don't have songbooks now, and we're singing on transparency slides.
Sorry,
I'm going back. I'm dating myself.
Okay.
PowerPoint slides, okay? If you'll go to the next one, go one more. We'll go for this one. So this is a little bit, this is from Hayes and Duvall. They give this model that what we want to do is we want to understand the text in its own town, right, in that context. And then two, there's a division in time, in culture, just all those different barriers, right? And then we want to take a principle, a biblical principle, to get us across that bridge to think about how do we apply it to our town, right, or our context. Mm-hmm. But we also have to look at how that fits in with the whole biblical map, right? Mm-hmm. So as my grandfather once said, you got to put it all together, right? And that's what I remember. That's one of the things he said. So we put it all together in this way. Mm-hmm. So I think that's important in all of these topics that we talk about. Mm-hmm. So maybe let's just go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 14 first and just read it so it's fresh on our minds. Because there's a question kind of asking about with women, is it women being forbidden from speaking or maybe disruptive women? How does this go with 1 Corinthians 11? And let me just say, too, that about, oh, did I put it in here somewhere? I did a sermon. It was back, I can give you the date. It's like in 22, sometime in 22, where we talked about women's roles. And we didn't do a deep dive into everything, but essentially I gave the context of, in modern day conversations about this, the terminology used, it's not biblical terminology, but the terminology used is complementarian and egalitarian. Mm-hmm. So for complementarian, you're going to say that there is a distinction, while both equal, male and female, equal before God, right? Both made in God's image, but there is a distinction in function. Yeah, so for example, complementarian, men and women are complementary, possessing equal dignity and worth as the image of God and called to different roles that each glorify him. Where the egalitarian is going to say leadership roles within the home and church are determined by gifting rather than by gender. Mm-hmm. So it's not to deny that there are differences between men and women, but saying there should be nothing based on gender that distinguishes roles, okay? So those are the broad general terms. All right, so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, start in verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret it, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So you have this idea of regulating of worship, of these kind of regulations. In fact, I have way too many slides. I don't intend to use them all, but just so you have something up on the screen, slide 76. That is a lot of slides. 76, there we go.
You really sound like Ralph Gilmore right now.
He'd be so proud. Okay, so we have these regulates those speaking in tongues, mm-hmm. regulates the prophets, and regulates women. In each, he names the group, states the rule, gives an example, and justifies the rule. And so what's interesting here is that then you get to, right, verse 33, 34, as in all the churches of the saints, mm-hmm. so this is a generalized thing, the women should keep silent in the churches. So while there are regulations on the other, with women, it is to keep silent in the assembly. And this doesn't seem to be just a mere cultural thing, but as in all the churches, as the law also says, right, I am writing as a command. So one of the challenges is this is a different kind of context because we're not dealing with speaking in tongues right. and prophecy, but sometimes it's equated to the idea of bringing a word, right, to the people in that way.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. Here's the thing that's interesting here is there seems maybe be a tension here because we have the idea of women praying and prophesying, but it's also in the context of head coverings. Mm-hmm. So in 1 Corinthians 11, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. I'm glad nobody asked a question about that. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined, there it is, to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Okay, so here's the thing. This is about head coverings. Well, why is it talking about women praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings, and then it's forbidding a woman to speak, right, in 14? All right, now, some people say, well, maybe there's a variety of things. We want to say this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's not a contradiction here. Now, there are a couple ways in which that's, that tension tries to be eased. I would suggest, right, now, could I be wrong about this? Yes, but I would suggest that a good answer for that comes from that there is something about coming together in the assembly. Mm. And the reason why I say that is if you look, keep looking in verse chapter 11, verse 17, right, you see when you come together, or verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, or verse 20, when you come together, right? So this idea that the life, that the Christian life is more than just in the assembly. Mm-hmm. But I think a case can be made, although I think there are reasonable challenges to it, that there's a distinction in which he's dealing with one in a broader context and then in 14 with coming together in the assembly. Now, there's also the question about head coverings and cultural, and I think that, if somebody wants to practice wearing head coverings, by all means, do so. There's a whole other thing in which, okay, is this something cultural or not? For me, one of the lines in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Mm-hmm. But I think that what's going on is he's addressing a cultural issue here of how male and female is expressed culturally. Mm-hmm. And the way it's expressed is grounded in principles that are general, right? Yeah. Like applicable to us. And in our own cultural context, we need to also think about how do we express manhood and womanhood. And this is why in that egalitarian complementarian sermon, I said all I'm going to do in that sermon was to say, here's why I think egalitarian is not a biblical position. Mm-hmm. Because you see, even in this idea of God, Christ, man, woman. And so you see that kind of headship. So yeah. I feel like I'm rambling really long. But to kind of summarize here, where one question was saying maybe this was just, disruptive women. That people have made that case. I don't think that's the case. I think it's that coming together that men lead in that worship of the assembly. Mm-hmm. And let me give you kind of a summary position. Everett Ferguson has a good book. It's a terrible cover, but it's a good book. That's loud. Go to slide 75. It's back a few slides, if you don't mind. Okay, so this is kind of where Ferguson lands, and I think this is helpful. He said, this is kind of his hypothesis. The assembly brings God's people into his presence in a special way, and so is meant to reflect the character of God and what he instituted at creation. Man and woman have distinctive spheres in which to show their identity as male and female, and one of these finds expression in the meeting of the church. Since the church is a family and the man is given headship in the family, this representative role is given to men. This explanation is my hypothesis. Now, at the same time, we don't want to go into patriarchy, right? That like mm-hmm. men are better than women. Right. What men and women have in common is greater than their differences. And so distortion of the differences and of the male and female relationships came from the fall. The distinctions themselves are not. I could say more about that, but the first three chapters of Genesis are pretty important in this conversation too. Mm-hmm. But I think I'm just going to stop there and say,
why we know the first three chapters of Genesis are so important is because Paul brings them into the discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Mm-hmm. So let's look at 1 Timothy 2. That's kind of the other big passage when we talk about the role of women. And frankly, it's the passage that I favor. 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 are so difficult because you're trying to, you know, sort of muddle through the cultural implications of the time. 1 Timothy 2, we don't have those implications.
You mean Titus
2? No, I mean 1 Timothy 2.
Oh, I'm on the wrong one.
Yeah. It's right there on our...
Oh, pray for all people. Oh, yeah.
All right. So in 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 8, I desire then, and remember, you know, Paul is an inspired apostle, so you can't say that Paul's just being a male chauvinist here, or that he's just trying to, push his own opinions on us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So when Paul says, I desire then, what he's saying is, as an inspired apostle, this is what I am saying needs to take place in every place. And that phrase, in every place, has been understood by scholars for years to refer to a worship assembly. So in the same way that 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 are talking about when you come together, we have essentially the same context here in 1 Timothy 2:8, when you come together. I desire that in every place the men should pray. All right, pause. Does this text say that women can never pray? No. It says in the worship assembly, the males, the term is specific in terms of the gender. The males are to be the ones who are leading the prayers. We had one question that said, where's the verse that says women can't lead public prayer? 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 is the verse. This is the verse. In every place, the men should pray. But it's the qualification for spiritual leadership in worship is not merely that one be male, by the way. He is to lift holy hands. Okay, this isn't a physical posture. There's no such thing as a hand that is holy, all right? Not in its literal sense. The hands represent the actions, and what I'm lifting up before God is a holy lifestyle in what I'm doing. So I'm to be a spiritual male. I'm to be a faithful male, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, Paul, why are you saying all of this? Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Again, we're in this context of the assembly. Is this to say that women are dumber than men? No, the text doesn't say that. Does this say that women are less capable than men? No, the text doesn't say that. All right, so what's with the red tape for women? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, did Adam sin? Well, yes, he did. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Of course, Genesis chapters 2 and 3, especially chapter 3, tells us about that. Adam had to answer for his sin. The difference is, it seems that Adam just went along with Eve. Eve, though, by contrast, was actually deceived by the serpent. She saw that the fruit was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise, and so she took it and ate it and gave it to her husband, and he did what us men often do. Okay. And he ate it too. All right. Why are these the things that Paul harps on? I can't answer that question. The secret things belong to God. But these are the two reasons that the Holy Spirit gives for male leadership in the worship assembly. Are we clear? We're talking about in the worship assembly. And they are, man was made first and then woman. And woman was deceived by Satan, and so she sinned first. And because of that, her role is not lesser than, but it is one of submission. These are not statements of worth. These are statements of function. And any preacher or any pseudo-Bible teacher who will try to demean women does not know the Jesus I know. I think that's pretty clear, SoCo, don't you?
Yeah, and I do think, like, while I still have, like, questions, we see that it's rooted in creational order.
Right.
And so that's why it's important. And in other places, Adam is listed primarily as that. So it's not that, like, oh, well, all women are gullible. That's not the lesson taken.
No.
But it's going back to that created order. And so you see consistent teaching, too, right, to these different letters. So Titus 2.
Oh, now we're going to go to Titus.
Sorry, that's what I had on my mind.
Yeah.
So Titus 2, 3. Well, let's just start in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, mm-hmm. to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. Mm-hmm. So this kind of addresses, right, there was a question on the slide.
Keepers at home.
Keepers at home.
Mm-hmm.
So in Titus 2, the King James states, women are to be keepers of the home. Please explain what this entails, because so many work today outside the home. Are they to be the breadwinner of the home and the husband cooks, cleans, takes care of the kids? For one thing, just think about, like, we use the term breadwinner, and I don't know that, like, that can mean, right? I don't think that's necessarily a biblical term here, like the man is to be the breadwinner, right? And by, for saying if I'm the breadwinner, that also doesn't mean I have no responsibility to the care of my children.
Right.
So I think, again, when you look at, like, the context of marriage, right, we see the husband as the head of the family, but it's a team effort and working together. And, I mean, I'm thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman. She was out doing some business, you know what I mean? Like, she was doing these things. And so as we look at that, I don't think that we should make the claim, like, women cannot work outside the home and the mm-hmm. man must be the breadwinner. But that's kind of bringing some other kinds of cultural context to it in
right.
that regard.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it seems as though women are tasked primarily with setting the tone of the home, you know, sort of keeping the home. Does that mean the man doesn't take out the trash? No. Does that mean the man doesn't wash the dishes? No. You just do what needs to be done, and you work together as a team. But the man's job does not offer him a pass for his functional role in his home. And a woman's job would not offer her a pass for her functional role in the home either. All right, we're going to have to move, but let me offer you a few sort of principles as we leave this conversation. Then I'm going to speak specifically to the attendance card announcements thing. Just remember that God's word is more prescriptive than prohibitive. You're going to find more thou shalts than you will thou shalt nots. You're going to see more examples of what God does or is pleased with rather than God saying, don't do this, 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 and this. And when God says, I want this, the specification rules out all of the other caveats that you might make. If God says, I want this, that means the other things are ruled out. And God's commands are not designed to be burdensome. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. So neither women nor men should take these roles that God has given. These are gifts. He's given to us as some kind of burden or prohibition. Are there things that women cannot do? Well, if you're going to back me into a corner and make me say that, I'm going to have to go to 1 Timothy 2 and say, yes, there are some things women cannot do. Are there some things that men cannot do? Well, if you're going to back me into a corner and make me say it, I guess yes. Yes, there are. And as much as our culture is trying to blur these lines, the Bible remains the same. So any perceived prohibitions are actually given for our good and are given so that we can know how to glorify God in the roles that we have. Why did God make me a male? Why did God make you sisters a female? I don't know that. That belongs to God. But glorify God in your body, which belongs to Him. Here's another principle. Always base doctrine on clear passages. Don't get a major doctrine out of some obscure passage that's difficult to interpret. And I would argue 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 could fall in those categories. These are difficult passages to interpret. mostly because they were addressed to a people and a time that we are no longer in. And I'm talking about the time of the miraculous spiritual gifts. What about these women praying and prophesying? These were miraculous spiritual gifts limited to the time of the first century, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We don't live in that time anymore. So we don't have to worry about if a lady has a gift of prophecy and she suddenly receives a prophecy. What's she supposed to do? Well, first of all, Paul told you what they were supposed to do. But secondly, it's not really our problem anymore because we don't live in that time. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is much clearer. By the way, I don't believe Romans 14 is a good passage to allude to in this conversation. You want to talk about a stumbling block? You know, you need to go back and reread the context of that to see the nature of the stumbling blocks. Paul's talking about celebrating holidays and eating meat that's been offered to idols. He's not talking about presenting a stumbling block to a woman in the sense of prohibiting her from doing something in the assembly. So I would argue that we're talking apples and oranges here. Remember, the Holy Spirit never contradicts himself. So if you see something that seems to be at odds between two passages, the problem is with you, not with the text. There's a misunderstanding for you somewhere. That's not a knock at you. We all run into that stuff. It just means we haven't gotten there quite yet. If 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 teach us anything, it's that cultural implications must be considered. And I think this is where elders have to consider this when they're determining questions like, could little girls pick up attendance cards or could a woman make announcements? Listen, you and I both know, those are not worship. Attendance cards are not worship. Announcements are not worship. So why couldn't a woman do it? This is a judgment call that our shepherds have to make. And if there are cultural implications that would cause Paul to say certain things to the sisters in Corinth, then could there not also be cultural implications that might cause our shepherds to make certain decisions for our congregation here? And those are decisions that they're at liberty to make. Because it's not about saying, no, little girl, you can't. No, and in fact, we ought to really try hard to lift up our daughters and our young ladies and to let them know the people on this platform, just because you have a mic doesn't make you more important in the church. That's not how this works. And unfortunately, this building is laid out to make you think that. We're the ones under the lights. We're the ones on the platform. We're the ones with the microphone. That's not the way the church works. We're servants. And if anyone is above being a servant, male or female, you need to have a little talk with Jesus. Because Jesus says he came not to be served, but to serve. Those are general principles of interpretation that I think bear a big part in our discussion on women's roles.
Yeah, and again, another thing, just like, again, just personal opinion here, right? But like, for example, the cards thing, that's often like one of those things like, we let our young men, like, starting them on the path, right?
Yeah. And
so I think in a way, maybe, with 1 Corinthians 11 talking about, there are different ways in which we express these things. And so while, would I have a problem with my daughters, like, doing that? Do I think there's something inherently wrong? No. But would I advocate, right, if that's been what's decided here because well, you know, these kinds of things.
Yeah.
But I think, again, our culture makes this conversation really difficult. But the last line, I know we got to move on, but 86, it's right before our next question, music and worship. I think that reminder that the theological reasons for distinctions and roles, you have the created order, the pattern of religious leadership in the Bible, you have the church as a family, and the meaningness of oneness of Christ. And those are important, and those aren't derived from culture, they're given by God.
Good. All right, our next section is on music and worship. I'm proud of us. We made it through the first section. We've got a couple of questions here. Many congregations are instituting praise teams. What does the Bible say or not say about those and their presence in worship? And then another question, why do we not use musical instruments in worship? Let me alert everyone to the fact, Soko, you preached a two-part sermon on music in worship in January of 2022. It was a great two-parter, and that's available on the website. You can dig a little deeper than what we're going to be able to do because we've got to move faster on this one than we did on the first one. Several interesting arguments, I think, can be made in our discussion about whether instruments belong in the worship service of the church. First, there's the interpretive argument. If you go to the big passages, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, There's no New Testament authority for instrumental music in the public corporate worship of the Lord's church. It's just not there. Once again, these principles of interpretation. When God says, I want you to do this, then that excludes anything else. There's also a pretty good historical argument that we can make. There's no question that instrumental music was used in the Old Testament. You can look at book, chapter, and verse, like, just like I can, of David, you know, ordaining cymbals and harps and lyres and all that good stuff to be played as an act of worship. But don't you find it interesting that something changed in the New Testament and it's just not there? What happened? You know? So were there musical instruments used in Old Testament worship? I'd have a tough time arguing that there were not. But were there musical instruments used in worship in the New Testament? I cannot find them anywhere. And then there's the what I'm calling a secular historical argument. And Soko, you've done a lot of research on this. You talk about it a lot in your classes. Instruments just were not introduced into the corporate worship of the church until much, much later. Mm-hmm. And so there's that. Switching gears to praise teams for a moment, and then Soko can wrap up. Praise teams just aren't addressed in Scripture, but I think here are some scriptural considerations. First, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 make it clear that the entire congregation is to participate in the singing. And so whatever is done, I can't farm out my worship participation to somebody else. It's not the person on the stage who's worshiping for me. It's not the person on the front row with the mic who's worshiping for me. I, as a priest, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we're all part of the royal priesthood. And that means I get to offer my worship on behalf of myself. If that's not the strongest argument against, like, choirs and praise teams, that is to say, as a substitution for my involvement, then I don't know what is. A song leader would be an expedient. Somebody has to pick which song we're going to sing. And somebody has to choose which note we're going to begin that song. Leadership in corporate worship would be limited to faithful Christian males, but, you know, I guess it sort of depends on what do we mean by praise teams. And your mileage may vary, either through experiences that you've been aware of or maybe what you're thinking of. Is it just people on the stage who are singing? Is it people who are mic'd throughout the auditorium and everybody else is singing? You know, what exactly is that? We need to resist making worship a show. And this is difficult to balance with formality and organization. We have to be organized, right? I mean, we can't just say, well, whoever wants to get up and lead a song right now, do that. You know, we do that on some singing nights, and there's always that awkward pause, right? You try and stack the deck a little. Imagine if we said, whoever wants to lead a prayer, it's prayer time now, come on up. And then you'd have that awkward, you know, am I going to get up? Are they going to get up or whatever? We need some kind of organization. And we tend to like to begin on time, and we really love to end on time. you know, so there's got to be some organization. And now we do this live stream thing. And so people at home need to know when they can tune in and see us. But that also means that we don't start until right at the top of the hour because they're counting on us to be there right on the top of the hour. And I'm not saying that what we do is a show. I'm saying we need to be careful that we don't make it one, okay? And this is also difficult to balance with the desire that we all ought to have to give our very best in worship to God. I want to give Him everything I have, but some Sundays I show up with allergies all in my throat, and I can't sing quite like I'd like to. Some weeks I have a headache. Sometimes I'm distracted. You know, sometimes kids are being kids. You know, whatever. So we need to try and be careful that we don't turn worship into something that's so formal and stiff that it's so far removed from what New Testament worship even looked like. And I wonder whether sometimes praise teams can sort of veer off in that direction. We need to remember that singing in New Testament worship was not four-part harmony, which came about, as far as I can tell, during the late medieval period. Personally, this is my opinion, because I can only answer the praise team question with an opinion. I'm just not a fan of the praise team thing. It's just too easy for these praise teams to head down what I believe to be the wrong direction. I struggle in my mind to see the value that they would bring to a worship service. Having said that, I remember a time when we were trying to learn some new songs at a congregation I was serving, and to aid us in doing that, the song leader led us, but there was also an a cappella track that was playing through the speakers so that altos could hear alto and tenor could hear tenor. Now, that was an expedient choice that was made. Was it really necessary for our worship? Well, that's a question the leadership should answer, and not really me. I struggle to see the value that praise teams add. Remember, and we joke about it, it's about a joyful noise. It's not about how great it sounds. So I guess that's what I would add to that.
Yeah, and the same kind of thing with praise team, like, again, giving an opinion. I would give an opinion, like, if somebody, there are people mic'd in the crowd, to me, that wouldn't bother me.
Okay.
For me, it's the shifting, right? You bring them up on stage because in my mind, again, this is the way I'd argue for it, is that it's shifting the dynamics, right?
Okay, yeah.
And it's creating a little bit, because even a song leader can try to put on a show, which can be distracting too. You know what I mean?
What?
I'm just saying.
Okay.
I've seen it. And so, just we don't want to turn it into a performance in that way. And so
I'd hate to boo Bill Wade tonight, who's leading singing.
The other thing, just I think you kind of covered everything that, well, in a very superficial level as we have time for tonight. But the historical argument against instruments, I think, is really compelling.
Mm-hmm.
But all it is a historical argument. And we go to Scripture. That's what
right,
we do.
Right.
I think the historical argument is helpful. But you go to Scripture, and I do think that when you look at the Old Testament, the use of the instruments, you have it prescriptive. It's prescribed by God and how those instruments were to be used. And they're often associated with the temple worship and the sacrificial system. Dan Chambers has a really great chapter in the book Churches in the Shape of Scripture that kind of lays both of those things out. I think anybody that advocates for instruments in worship are either going to make an expedience argument that's expedient, which I would argue that it's not because I think it's changing the nature of it,
right,
or that they're just appealing to liberty, that we have liberty to do that. But again, I would argue that there's an approach to biblical interpretation that would be problematic for other things.
Good. All right. Marriage and divorce is our next topic, and the question goes like this. What warrants divorce? Just physical cheating, or could it include dirty messages, conversations with others?
Okay, so I have the crucial kind of passages here, and we just don't have time to walk all through these tonight.
Right.
We prepared a lot more than we can do. I would say we need to go and we read these passages here, look at them together. But I think for the sake of time, let me just try to answer the question.
Yeah.
The exception clause that's given is porneia.
This is Matthew 19.
Yeah, Matthew 19, mm-hmm. Sexual immorality. And so the word is not adultery, so it's sexual immorality. However, I think that's probably for our good that it's that term. But I do think that we have it clearly that adultery is that violating of that one flesh covenant and joining yourself with someone else that you have promised in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so to me, I've always taken it as adultery, but the word is for sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I would say don't lean on that in order to try to abuse something in position, because even
right,
in that, even with the exception clause in Matthew 19, is that that doesn't mean you have to get divorced either.
Right.
I mean, again, the goal is reconciliation, but also, you have that exception clause given. The other thing I would say is if you'll go two slides, I think the three key questions that shape an answer. So as you go back and look at those crucial texts, first question is, does the exception clause of Matthew 5 and 19 mean that adultery was an acceptable ground for remarriage, or did Jesus challenge the assumption to overrule it? There is a position that says that there is no exception for remarriage. Okay, so you have to do some stuff with what seems to be a clear exception, but there is that position, right? So probably the position that we have heard commonly, right, is that for adultery. But then if you go to 1 Corinthians, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that a person is not bound following the desertion of an unbelieving spouse, does that mean it recognizes the reality of the desertion but not permission to remarry, or does it mean you are also free to remarry? So oftentimes a conservative position will hold adultery, but often in Christendom at large, you do see this kind of, it's called the Pauline privilege, to say kind of abandonment in that way. I would say it's something to think about, and again, we're taking this very sensitive topic and covering it in a couple minutes, but as you look at that text, I think it's important to consider the context in which he's writing about people who are coming to faith from the pagan world, and what if one spouse becomes a Christian and the other does not? Oftentimes the argument is given that it does allow the right to remarry because you would have had, like, divorce allowed the right to remarry. Mm-hmm. I mean, I would say one thing to think about is that even if somebody gets divorced, if they've been divorced 4 or 5 times, legally they still have the right to remarry. I don't think that necessarily implies the moral oughtness of it, right, that that's open. So
you're saying there's a difference between moral, legal law, redundant, and what the Bible says.
Right. And also another reason why I say, why I would, if you know, you asked me to come down on this, I'd come down on saying, like, that separation does not allow for remarriage is because there's kind of this verse at the end that talks about maybe hope for that reconciliation. Mm-hmm. And then the third question, so you've got the exception clause, so right, for adultery, sexual immorality. You have the Pauline privilege. And the third question, do the stated grounds constitute God's full revelation on the subject? We limit to the exceptions those expressed, or are they representative? So we can draw general principles from the exception. I would say we are limited to what the Bible says. But if you're wondering how people come to different positions trying to argue from Scripture, oftentimes it will be from this instance of saying, well, just as Paul added this Pauline privilege, we can add principles in that way. I would say Paul is an apostle and you are not, so there's a distinction there. But I think these three questions kind of help you see where people, as they're looking to the text and seeing kind of where they get off the train, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I think these are questions.
So Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, that's that word you were talking about, and marries another, commits adultery. I'm with you. I believe the physical union outside of marriage is involved in the exception clause. I do believe that someone who has been cheated on in a physical way, okay, we're talking physicality, in my opinion, not. The question was about dirty messages and things like that. Read Matthew 19. God joined them together and made them one flesh. There's a physical union that's implied there in that statement. And the violation of that physical union would be embarking in a physical union with another. And so that's the issue. I believe that person is within his or her scriptural right to divorce, and I would say that person is also within his or her scriptural right to remarry. I know there are some who would disagree with me with that, perhaps even in this room, on both sides of that argument. I've studied and studied and studied Matthew 19, and that's where I continue to arrive.
Well, and another thing is to think about, especially in our culture with sexual ethics, what God is doing is for our good and for the protection of the family. And so that's why adultery, you know, is the Ten Commandments, is for the good of the home. And so,
Don't miss the point. The point of Matthew 19 is not to tell you when you can get a divorce. The point of Matthew 19 is to reiterate, God intended one man, one woman for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, your marriage is worth fighting for. Let marriage be held in honor among all, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. That's the takeaway of Matthew 19, Matthew 5, 32, and so on. Waning moments, we've got to address social drinking a minute just because there has been a lot of conversation in this church about this topic. The question says, social drinking seems to be viewed in a more acceptable way among people in the church. What does the Bible say it and its dangers? Listen, Scripture always condemns drunkenness, always condemns drunkenness. What I would encourage us to do is to go and read passages like Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 23 verses 29 to 35, Proverbs 31 verses 4 and 5. consider what the Bible has to say about alcohol and just how bad it is. It's sort of like, why would I want to get close to a line and play with fire like that? You need to answer these questions, all right? Can you drink alcohol in front of other people and before God in complete confidence that what you're doing is right? We're talking about social drinking, all right? You're out somewhere, you're drinking with other people. Can you do that in full confidence that you are right with God? Number two, can you bear the fruit of the Spirit by engaging in that activity? Number three, why are you doing it? What do you want from this? A lot of people want to hit up the bars and stuff after work to take the edge off from life. They want to escape. They want to use it as a means to dull the senses. Ultimately, true satisfaction is only in the source and the giver of happiness. Now, you could argue that God made these things for our enjoyment, and I would encourage you to do the research. Wine in the Bible, the wine that Jesus made from water miraculously in John 2, is not the stuff that you can get in a brown bag today, all right? It's not the same stuff. Alcoholic content, completely different. Completely different. You'd have to even intensify the fermentation process to get to the point where you could get to like a brandy or something like that in our equivalent today, all right? It's not the same thing. So first, don't justify by saying, well, so-and-so drank wine in the Bible. Again, we're apples and oranges here. I mean, it's just not the same thing. And you can't tell me that Jesus created a drunken fest at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee in the book of John, all right? You just cannot convince me of that. So, can I please God in doing this? Why do I want to do this? Is this going to bear the fruit of the Spirit? Do a word study on the concept of sobriety and look at how often the New Testament text really emphasizes the idea of being sober, and it doesn't just mean not drunk. I think these are some considerations we have to keep in play as we're answering a question like this.
I think I'll just add, I found really helpful, Earl Edwards put out, I don't know when it was, I have a copy of it, Can a Christian Drink Alcohol? 1 Timothy 3:8 and 5:23. And there's a lot of good stuff in there, and I know that we're out of time, but I would say a couple things is that another helpful article, Everett Ferguson on the first century, has a chapter on table wine. And so the idea of that you would often have wine mixed with water. And so I'm also, I wouldn't make the claim that there, like, I think a lot of times I talk about wine, there is fermented. It's
yes.
fermented,
yes.
right?
Yeah.
And so, again, I wouldn't make the claim that, well, then Jesus just made grape juice either. I would say whatever it was, whether it was fermented or not, it was of the highest quality because that's what the people there said. And like you said, Jesus is not going to contribute to a drunken party in that way. And so I think a big difference is, and this Earl goes into this just talking about the difference between like the distillation that comes about in the Middle Ages and all of that,
yeah.
that the alcoholic content is so strong too. So to be aware of that and where even in New Testament times, there was that mixing of ratios.
Right.
So that
water and wine.
Water and wine. So, but you know, I just don't think. I mean, I wouldn't lead with like if you take one sip, you're one sip drunk in that way, because we're coming with it with our cultural context of
right.
after the Prohibition and all that kind of stuff. But really, take a really comprehensive study of what the Bible has to say.
All right, I can't skip one final question. This is from a young person. What age do you recommend baptism? All right, this is a wonderful question. And the answer is not so much an age. I can't say age this or that. That's just not how this works. It's a matter of understanding sort of maturity. So you clearly know, because you've asked this question, that you need to be baptized, that the Bible says be baptized. You've been reared in that way, and that's great. And I'm thankful you know that. Could you tell me why you want to be baptized? Could you tell me what is repentance? could you tell me, what do you think about Jesus? Could you tell me what happens after you're baptized? It's good to know that you need to be baptized. But the answer to the question is not so much an age as it is, what do I know? What do I understand about these concepts? And these are the types of questions that I'd want to hear you answer. There's a great little book, Kyle Budd and John Farber wrote it in 2006 called Am I Ready to Be Baptized? And this isn't like you have to go through this before you can be baptized. That's not what this is. This is just a tool to help parents and children to get a better handle on this. And by the way, you know, you may be a teenager. I know this looks kind of like a kid's book, but it'd be beneficial for you as well to know what you're doing and why you're doing it. And I think that would be an important thing to do. There are more questions, and the Lord willing, we'll have another opportunity to answer those. I appreciate those of you who helped us, and I appreciate your patience with us even this evening. Perhaps there's someone in the room who is ready to be baptized. Maybe you're coming to the realization that you understand the need for repentance, what it means to confess the name of Jesus and to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and we'd be glad to help you tonight. If there's someone who has a prayer need, maybe there's some way that we can offer some assistance to you. What we want to do is glorify God. If we can help you with that, we'd encourage you to come forward while we stand in